Well, turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In just a minute, I'm going to be reading verses 4 through 8a. Just to briefly set this up. Thus far in this chapter, Paul's been speaking about the excellence of love, especially as it pertains to spiritual gifting. In short, Paul argues that it doesn't matter what spiritual gifts one may possess. If they are not accompanied by love, they will be of no real benefit whatsoever to the body of Christ. And here in our text this morning, Paul goes on to define the kind of love that should be characteristic of every believer in whose heart God has shed his own love abroad. Let's read Paul's description beginning in verse 4. He says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love, he says, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I believe verse 8a should be added to the end of verse 7. Love never fails. Now, before I begin, let me just inform you that the captain has just turned on the fasten your seatbelt sign. So, in other words, I hope you've come this morning with your hearts and minds prepared to learn from the Lord exactly what this thing called love is. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that because what we're told here about the nature of love is so far removed from how the world defines love that if it weren't so tragic, it would be laughable. What the Apostle Paul says under inspiration about the love that we are to have one for another, the love that is to mirror the love with which we have been loved, is really all but unknown in the society in which we live. And I would say this, is true even within the church at large. This is probably true with a lot of people here this morning. The world has conditioned us to believe certain things. The world has conditioned us to react in certain ways. The world has conditioned us that the Word of God is a nice thing to have as a little instruction book, a little life preserver when we hit rough times and we need the Word's counsel. And I fear that many professing believers have fallen for that lie. And this is no more evident than it is when we think about this thing called love. Now, you've probably seen this passage on bookmarks, on calendars, on wall hangings. It might be on your refrigerator, that vaulted position that all great things take on the refrigerator, right? But every time you see this on calendars, bookmarks, wall hangings, etc., it's always portrayed as just a sentimental expression of the blessing of love. And we get the impression that when we take this out of context, especially, we get the impression that what Paul's trying to do is simply warm the cockles of our heart by reminding us of how fuzzy we should all feel inside when we consider the subject of love. Paul's not doing that. If you understand the context, and again, when we started our study of this first letter to the Corinthians, we made it very clear that the Corinthians were, by and large, a very misguided, a very misshapen form of the body of Christ. They had troubles. They had issues. And this is even more evident as we go through each chapter, and Paul continually seeks to correct their understanding of things, seeks to correct their behavior. He's doing the same thing here. They did not understand what true love is. And that was demonstrated in their misuse of the spiritual gifts. That was demonstrated in their coveting gifts that they didn't have. That was demonstrated by the infighting that was constantly going on when one person thought their gift was superior to other people's gifts. When others lamented the fact that their gifts might not be as important as others' gifts. What Paul has written here would have shaken them to the very core of their being, and it should have the same effect on us. Why? Because understood correctly, this passage is actually intended to serve as a gentle rebuke more than anything else. Paul knew the Corinthians. And again, he knew that they were still in need of being taught the most fundamental things about what it means to be in Christ and to serve Him as they ought. And one of the areas in which they were most deficient concerned their understanding of love. And again, this is not just a Corinthian problem. You know, one of the reasons God preserved these letters for us is because of their applicability to all churches everywhere across all generations. This is not just a Corinthian problem. As I said a moment ago, love is, always has been, and will forever be one of the most universally misunderstood of all of God's gifts. Have you ever asked why that might be? You ever wondered why love is so misunderstood? I mean, love on the surface is a very simple concept, especially for the believer. God loved me in eternity past. He loves me still, and He'll love me forever, not on the basis of anything I've done, but strictly on the merits of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And why did He love me in the first place? It's a great question, right? Why did God love me in the first place? Here's the answer. He loved me because He chose to love me. You know, the world's under this faulty impression that God loves those who do good. God loves those who meet His rules and regulations satisfactorily. God loves those who love Him, right? But that's not true at all. God loves you if you're a believer, if you've found yourself to be among the elect of God. God loves you simply because, for reasons known only to Himself, He chose to love you. And as a recipient of that intentional and divine love, how should I then love others? That's the question. And the answer is simple as well. How do I love others? I love others with the same kind of love with which I've been loved. I love others in the same way that I've been loved. In John 13:34, Jesus said to His disciples, "A new commandment I give you, love one another." How? "As I have loved you, so also you must love one another." He says the same thing in John 15:12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." How? "As I have loved you." In Ephesians 5:1-2, Paul exhorts his readers, saying, "Be imitators of God, therefore as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us." And I could go on. You're probably fairly familiar with all the love passages in Scripture. And so we could go on ad nauseum describing this mandate that God gives us to love one another with the same kind of love with which we've been loved. The Scriptures repeatedly tell us that this is crucially important. And again, if we're to mirror this love with which we have been loved, what is our reason, aside from the command, what is our reason for loving others? We love others by choice. Loving others is a choice. You can either choose to love others, or choose to disobey the command to love others at your own peril, but it's still a choice. We're being told here, choose to love. Choose love. But on what basis do we choose to love? This is where things get sticky, right? Do we love others because they are inherently lovable? Do we love others because they've earned or deserve our love? Do we love others because they love us in return? No. You see, this is where things get really sticky, and this is where the problem lies, even in the local church. Even among those of you here this morning, and we're relatively few, considering that we usually have more than this, but even among this smaller group of individuals, we have people in our midst who love only when they're loved, who love only on the basis of the perceived benefit they can gain from others, who love only because people have earned their love, or they feel that people deserve their love. But if we're to imitate the love with which we've been loved, are we doing it the right way? No. How did God love you? He loved you when you were at your most unlovable. God loved you while you were yet His enemy. You ever wonder why we're commanded to love even our enemies? Because that's the way God loved us. God loved you when you deserved anything but love. So how are we to love one another? In the same way. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but in order to help the Corinthians understand the nature of godly love, Paul uses a very common literary device called personification. And I'm sure some of you know what that means, but if you don't, then it just simply means that Paul turns love itself into something tangible. He kind of gives it its own identity, as it were. Mid-19th century German theologian Hermann Olshausen said this. He said, he does this because love is never perfectly represented in any one individual Christian. I find that fascinating. He gave love its own identity because he knew nobody, even the best among us, is capable of loving how we should love. And so I'm going to let love be its own example, Paul says. Lenski also is very helpful. He says, this photograph of love is given us in order that we may hold it alongside our love to see whether the two are exactly alike as they ought to be. So Paul gives us a picture of what true love really is, and he's asking the Corinthians, and certainly us by extension, to take our own understanding of love and put it right beside it and make sure they match. This means that everything Paul says here in this passage about love is not optional. Everything he says is mandatory for the believer. And right now you should be thinking, oh no. Right? How many of you are willing to admit that you fall woefully short of how this love is described in this passage? Absolutely. Absolutely. But that's no excuse, right? It's no excuse. As I pointed out last week, and I touched on it again earlier, there's never been a time in the history of mankind when understanding love is so essential as in the day in which we live. Make no mistake about it, Satan is alive and well. And he continues, wherever he's able, to work in the minds of the unsuspecting, and sadly, again, that includes many within the church, to redefine love. One of Satan's main objectives in all of his dealings with man is to redefine love. If he can redefine how God has defined love, he's won a great victory. And as I said, he's already done that, hasn't he? Because of Satan's redefinition of love, divorce is now seen as a viable option even among those professing Christ. I don't know if you've heard the statistic recently, but it was recently announced that between the unbelieving world and the believing world, there's virtually no difference in the divorce rate. Because of his redefinition of love, children are left to wonder whether they're the cause of mom and dad falling out of love. Because of Satan's redefinition of love, the abortion rate continues to soar. Why? Because somebody said, "I love you." Things happen. And we don't want a baby. Because of his redefinition of love, churches are disintegrating at an alarming rate. Because of his redefinition of love, men marrying men and women marrying women is normal. Because of his redefinition of love, the very fabric of our nation is being ripped apart. Lines of division are growing deeper and deeper and deeper. Why? Because we don't understand love. And stop blaming the other side, right? This is a big problem we have. Things go awry. You know, we've been spoon-fed this belief that there are only two kinds of people that coexist in this great country that we have. There's the left and the right. There's the Democrats and the Republicans. There's those evil people and the good people. And the hatred that exists between both is palpable. Just look at the shenanigans during the Kavanaugh hearings, right? Just look at the anti-Trump mania that sweeps this country. And oh, by the way, look on the other side as well. Look at those people who can't spend 1 hour in conversation with you without ripping apart somebody on the opposition. Where's the love in that? There's no love there. As we'll learn later on in this passage, we'll learn that love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. But we sure don't see a lot of love today, even among those professing Christ. And because of the devil's redefinition of love, the gospel is now considered hate speech in much of the world. The gospel. The very words of love incarnate are considered hate speech. Because of his redefinition of love, Satan is winning far more hearts and minds than those who claim to know and should know what love really is. I've often heard people of faith, conservatives, people who believe in certain biblical Judeo-Christian social mores, morality and such. You've probably heard us referred to as the silent majority. You know, that's the biggest slap in the face that we could ever receive. You know why things are going the way they're going in this country, in this world? Because Christians are silent.
Amen.
Because we're not emboldened and empowered by the Word of God to take the very words of life and love out into the world in which we live and make known the name of Jesus Christ. We're not doing it. And the devil's winning. Sure, Christ will have the victory. Christ has already secured the victory. Make no mistake about that. But we're not doing what we've been called to do. We're not doing what we're called to do in terms of the love that we're to exhibit one to another, which has as its basis the love that God Himself has shed abroad in our hearts. We're not doing it. Let me just ask you this. How might we begin to see true spiritual transformation and revival in this country, in this world? How might we thwart the devil's plans and begin seeing some victories of our own for the kingdom and cause of Christ? Sadly, some believers have given up. And one of the most insidious aspects of Reformed theology is this fatalism that can sometimes accompany what should be an evangelistic theology. Many Christians have resorted to the fatalistic attitude that, well, you know, if revival comes, God will bring it because God and God alone is able to do that. Yes, that's true. But how does God do that? Throughout history, in every period of revival in this world, how has God done that?
Means.
By means. What means?
Human
means.
Amen.
God uses human instrumentality to bring about His perfect will. And don't get me wrong, there is abundant truth in that statement that God will bring revival. Yes, if we're to have revival, God will bring revival. Revival is not a scenario in which you set up a tent in the Walmart parking lot and bring a revival preacher in to preach revival. Revival is not something that men do. Revival is what God brings when men are doing what they're supposed to do. I was reminded of a very well-known verse that speaks volumes to this very issue. 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know that passage. You should. What does the Lord say there? Talk about God using human instrumentality. He says, "If my people who are called by my name," that's you and me, "will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And I don't know if you've ever realized this about this passage, but you can actually take that word "land" and replace it with anything in your life that's broken. Anything. This is both a corporate announcement to the people of God and an individual mandate. You can own this passage, right? And use this passage as a blueprint for how you should be living. You want God to heal your marriage? Humble yourself, pray, seek His face, and turn from your wicked ways. He will heal your marriage. You want God to meet your other relationship needs with perhaps friends or even family members? The same prescription applies. Humble yourself. pray, seek his face, and turn from your wicked ways. See how that works? The same principles in play when it comes to our loving as we ought. If we, as those who have been loved by God, will humble ourselves, seek his face, pray, turn from our wicked ways with an aim to understand, obey, and imitate what we read in this passage about the love with which we've been loved, Satan doesn't win. He can't. Satan cannot win if love reigns supreme among the people of God. And folks, that's just the introduction to what we're about to talk about. Are you ready? Fasten your pew belts. Yeah. Here we go. What's the first thing that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, wants us to understand about this kind of love? It's this. Love is patient. Okay, I'm going to stop. No. Let me just ask the obvious question here. Are you a patient person? Are you a patient person? If you're not, and man, does this hurt so good. If you're not a patient person, you've messed up right out of the gate. If you're not a patient person, you're not loving as you ought. Now, I know this makes sense from a purely logical perspective, but I want you to think about this in purely practical terms. God says the kind of love with which we have been loved, and thus the kind of love that we're to have for others, is a love characterized first and foremost by patience. Or better, I really don't like the word patience there, because when we think about patience, we think about something entirely different than what this word actually means. The better word here would be long-suffering. I believe the King James Version actually says that love suffereth long. And this word's preferred because it describes God's dealings with us perfectly. How many times, let me just ask you this, how many times during the average day or hour do you think you give God reason to take you out of this world? Think about that for just a minute. How many times during the, okay, let's get real. How many times in the average minute do you give God reason to take you out of this world? Pretty often, right? And why doesn't he do that? He doesn't do that because he suffers long. Don't misunderstand, this is not to imply that our actions make God suffer. See, the word suffer doesn't mean today what it once meant. To suffer back then didn't mean that we moan and groan and complain about our circumstances. To suffer didn't mean that we put on this grand display of inconvenience so that others feel sorry for us and rush swiftly to our aid. No, to suffer back then simply meant to endure. Just to endure. You know, you read the history of some of the greatest people of God who have ever walked the face of this earth, especially anything prior to the 20th century, right? And you read about their lives, and you read about some of the things they went through. And the funniest thing is, the most amazing thing is, you'll never read about these things in their autobiographies. You'll never read about these things being spoken about while they were living. These are all things said about them. We were talking about John Calvin last night and how during the latter days of his preaching ministry, he would have to be brought into the church on a cushioned bed. And they had a table behind the pulpit, and they would prop him up on that. I don't want to get too descriptive, but this is necessary. At the end of John Calvin's life, the man had hemorrhoids the length of your arm. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't sit. He couldn't walk. But let me ask you something. How many of you have ever read any of John Calvin's sermons? Right? Read his sermons up to the end of his life. You'll never hear one mention of his own suffering. Why? Because he endured. He endured. What he was going through, he considered a small thing considered to what Christ went through. He understood well that his whole life would be a sacrifice. He didn't want anyone's pity. He didn't want anybody thinking about him in particular. He simply wanted to live a life that demonstrated the endurance that he was to have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who would meet every one of his needs. So when we read this word, suffers long, we need not understand that as God somehow suffering. Actually, the word means more to patiently overlook or ignore the faults of another. As one commentator said, he said, "The world is full of evil men, and even in our brethren, much evil meets us. When this evil strikes us, and our natural reaction would be resentment, indignation, anger, bitter words, blows perhaps." Now get this. Then love steps in. He says, love steps in, suffers long, keeps calm, endures, and does this continually, no matter how long the offense may persist. True love suffers long. True love doesn't lash out. True love doesn't seek revenge. True love doesn't seek to settle the score. True love simply overlooks and waits patiently for the thing to pass. This is what the Lord was trying to convey to Peter when Peter asked him, "Lord, if my brother sins against me, how many times do I forgive him?" You remember Peter there? He thought he was doing something really swell when he said, "Seven times?" And Jesus said, "No." And by the way, there is a significance to the number seven there. In Scripture, the number seven is the number of perfection. Peter even knew that. So what Peter's actually saying is, do I forgive him with the perfection of even seven times? And what did the Lord respond? No, not seven. 70 times seven. Now, why not four times seven? Why not 500 times seven? Again, Jesus is using a very common method of communicating to Peter that not only was he to forgive his brother who sinned against him every single time, he was to do it infinitely. Do we forgive that way? How many of you, when you're wronged once, you're over it? How many of you will alienate or ostracize someone else who has wronged you just one time? We do it all the time. Love continues to suffer. Love continues to endure. That's what this word patience means. Now, no one would dare argue that patience is easy to come by. But it is nonetheless one of the most important components or characteristics of the love that we're to have for one another. Now, I realize some might protest, "Well, you know, God's just not made me that way. I just don't have that kind of patience. I'm just not a patient person." The Lord knows that, doesn't He? Doesn't the Lord know that about you? Yes, he does. Hence the instruction here in his word to be patient. One of the other negative byproducts of the society in which we live, excuses are often used as passes. Right? But simply resigning yourself to the absence of patience doesn't give you a pass. Simply resigning yourself to the fact that you're not a patient person doesn't excuse you from praying for patience and cultivating patience. Right? And yet we do that. How many times have you told people, you're just going to have to accept me for who I am? Just love me the way I am. And one of the most sickening things that I hear people say is, God accepts you just the way you are. No, he doesn't. That's why he sent Christ to die for you. And that's why he sent his Holy Spirit to mold you and shape you more into the image of Christ. Because he don't like the way you are. That's why we're going to put off this mortality and put on immortality. That's why we're going to shed ourselves one day of this body of corruption and put on incorruption. That's why we're going to be given glorified bodies. Because you take this stinking, rotting carcass into heaven, you'll be blasted from God's presence immediately. Think about that. Don't resign yourself to the fact that, well, I'm just the way I am. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. Yeah, you can. The Holy Spirit can. And mark this too. If you don't have this kind of patience now, just ask for it. And if you're unwilling to ask for it, if you would rather continue being impatient and use that as an excuse, thinking you get some kind of pass for that, then you'll never love as you've been called to love. You'll never love as you've been commanded to love until you gain the patience necessary to have this kind of love. And the most alarming thing is that any reluctance to change constitutes willful sin. Does it not? And what's the price you pay for willingly continuing to sin? Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. How dare we continue sinning in these areas? How dare we resign ourselves to being who we are? It's just who I am. You just got to love me for who I am. No. As iron sharpens iron, so does the countenance of one man sharpen another. We're to come alongside. This is the whole reason. The Holy Spirit is known as the Parakletos, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside and helps us. Helps us do what? Helps us be better. Helps us honor and glorify God all the more in how we conduct our lives. Helps us avail ourselves of the teaching of God's word and not only be hearers of it, but doers of it. And this characteristic of love, this patience that we're to have, is important on a number of fronts. In other words, the level of patience that we demonstrate toward those around us, and yes, this includes our fellow travelers during rush hour in San Antonio. But the patience we demonstrate toward those around us is one of the best indicators of where our hearts truly are. I believe this patience is most critical in the realm of marriage and parenting. Right? Just this past week, during a marriage counseling session, I reminded both parties that even though they were not willing for a time to commit to loving one another as husband and wife, they still owed one another that same quality of love, that same degree of love as brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk about a trap. Right? If you have two parties, both of whom profess Christ. I'll just put this as simply as I can say it. There is no dissolution of that union unless and until one of the two renounces their faith in Christ. It's impossible.
Amen.
It's impossible, and not only is it impossible, it's unconscionable to even believe that you could do that. So one of the two has to renounce their faith in Christ. Now, if you do that, having come that far, I would remind you of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. The terrifying reality of that is you may never come back. That's a modified version of Hebrews 6. I'll just say it. The terrifying reality of that is, according to Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, you will never come back. And that should terrify us. But it doesn't, because we've redefined love, right? We've redefined love. Even in the marriages that we enjoy, we've redefined love. I'll love you only insofar as you continue to meet my needs. I'll love you only insofar as I feel in love with you. But again, here's the trap. If you both profess Christ, there's no out. Why? Because you've got to love them like your brother and sister. I would say that the brother and sister relationship even trumps the marital relationship. Why? Because when you get to heaven, you're not going to be married to each other anymore. We're going to be the bride of Christ. But what will you be forever and ever? Brother and sister in Christ. Let me just say this. If you who are married began to view your relationship to one another as being brothers and sisters in the Lord, you might just find that you understand this kind of love even better than you did before. It might just be that failure to understand that you're brothers and sisters in Christ first and foremost that causes so many problems within marriages. And what about your children? What about your younger children who are not as of yet your brother or sister in Christ? Are we supposed to exercise patience with them too? Yes. And I would say it's even more critical that we demonstrate this aspect of love with our children above all others. Why? Because, again, it demonstrates the love with which God loves His own. Remember, your role as Christian parents is first and foremost to model for them the indescribable, incredibly patient love that you've received from God. That's a heavy burden. They should experience this both directly and indirectly. In other words, they should understand and value your patience with them, and they should see that same patience being lived out between mom and dad. Tragically, I think most parents today care much more for their own well-being than they do for the well-being of their children. Parents, understand, you bear the awesome responsibility for ensuring that when your kids look at you, they see God. Oh, now wait a minute, Pastor. That's a heavy look. Yeah, it is. It is. But you realize, especially with unbelieving children, you're the only God they know. and how you portray the God that they profess to worship is seen in their little eyes in your own relationships. And you can cry foul all day long. You can howl at the moon all night till the sun comes up about how unfair it is for you to be placed under such unbelievable pressure and responsibility. But it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. You're either going to humble yourself, seek His face, and do what you know is pleasing to Him, which, by the way, will result in His blessing. That's the whole intent behind that passage. Or you're going to do it your own way and reap the whirlwind of catastrophe that follows. Sounds like a fairly easy choice, doesn't it? The inescapable truth presented here is that love, genuine love, is patient. When we want to lash out, it restrains us. When we want to run away, it compels us to stay. When we think we can't bear things any longer, it reminds us of the patience that the Father continually exhibits toward us. Moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, century by century, God's love never fails. And if His love never fails, then what excuses do we have when ours does? We have no excuse. Is God's love not worthy of our emulation? It is. It is. And it begins with patience. So what's next on the list? You know, you get the feeling that, I mean, that's already a 1,000-pound weight, right? It's like, now I've got to think about patience all week. I got, Lord, help me. I need to be more patient. Well, you know what else you need to be? You need to be kind. Ruh-roh, Reggie. But you might be thankful for this. That's another sermon for another day. Hopefully, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. We'll talk about kindness. And as we go through this list, which is going to take probably the better part of a month, as we go through this list, I want you to be thinking the whole time. These are not individual or exclusive characteristics. These will have a cumulative effect on how you love. So in the week to come, work on your patience. Because next week we're going to add to that kindness. And so the following week, what do we need to work on? Patience and kindness. And you know how the rest of that goes. So I look forward to that time together.